Welcome to the Warriors of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Warriors of Grace is about helping men from generation to generation become gospel men in private, in the home, in the church, and in public through the Word of God. Now for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome back to the Warriors of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today, guys, we continue our series through 1 Timothy. I've been hearing from many of you. You've been telling me that you've been enjoying it. Thank you so much. Praise the Lord for that. I'm thankful. Today, we're going to look at 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, and we're going to talk about where bad theology comes from. It's an important thing to consider. Well, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5 says this. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. This is the reading of God's precious word, inspired word, inerrant word, sufficient word, authoritative word. Praise the Lord for that. Well, you know, the world is full of bad theology. On television, a preacher of prosperity says, "Be healed. Jesus died for your disease on the cross." On the radio, a teacher presents such a distorted view of Reformed theology that it would cause even the most stable Christian to doubt their salvation. In magazines, leading evangelicals are confused about whether justification comes by faith alone or not, and then add all the errors of non-Christian religion, the fanciful speculations of New Age theology, the dangerous views about Jesus and the cults, the mindless, godless philosophies of the consumer culture. The world is full of bad theology. And where does it come from, we must ask? And having explained the mystery of godliness in verse 16 of chapter 3, Paul explains the mystery of ungodliness, telling Timothy and the church to expect bad theology. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith." And this is not simply Paul's analysis of the church. You see, it is a prophecy of the Holy Spirit. Paul does not specify when the Holy Spirit said this. This unhappy news may have been revealed to Paul as he wrote to Timothy. And more likely, the apostle was referring to some earlier prophecy, perhaps one uttered by a prophet in the early church. Similar prophecies do appear in the New Testament. Paul may have even been recalling the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 24:10-11. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And the parallel with 1 Timothy is close because Jesus speaks of people falling away. Or the apostle may have simply been reminding the Ephesians of the warning he gave to their elders when he said farewell to them in Acts 20:29-30. You see, the living voice of the Holy Spirit testifies in no uncertain terms that although Christians may be saddened by false ideology and theology, they should never be surprised by it. Timothy was well acquainted with the dangers of unsound doctrine. He knew that Hymenaeus and Alexander had made a shipwreck of their faith. At that very moment, he was contending against false teachers in the Ephesian church. Like Timothy, the church can take the Spirit's word for it. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "In latter times, some will depart from the faith." The technical theological term for abandoning the faith is apostasy, which comes from the Greek noun apostasia. You see here, the related verb, it appears, to depart from the faith, is to apostatize. One scholar defines apostasy as the serious situation of becoming separated from the living God after a previous turning towards him by falling away from him. But apostasy does not mean that believers who have saving faith can lose it. This would be an impossibility, since every Christian who receives the gift of saving faith is preserved by the Holy Spirit until the day of Christ. But what apostasy does mean is that someone who once claimed to be a Christian has renounced the gospel. As he does throughout this epistle, Paul refers to Christianity as the faith, and he has in mind those central doctrines that rest on the solid foundation of a Holy Scripture and are necessary to saving faith: the sovereignty of God the Father, the deity of God the Son, the reality of the Holy Spirit, and redemption through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ received by faith. Sad to say, some who profess to believe these doctrines later deny them. Indeed, one of the distinguishing marks of the latter times is that people who call themselves Christians will forsake the Christ of authentic Christianity. We are seeing this happen every day, sadly. And since human beings are curious about the future, we are bound to ask, when will these latter times be? Well, there's an important clue here in our text before us today. In verse 1, the Holy Spirit speaks about the future. In the latter times, some will depart from the faith. And by verse 3, the apostle is speaking in the present tense about the things that are happening in the Ephesian church at that very moment. And he indicates that the latter times of the final age have already come. We see this same shift from the future to the present occurring in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, where Paul warns in verse 1 of chapter 3 there in 2 Timothy that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And then he explains how some people will behave in the end times. In verse 5 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, it says they will be insolent, violent, arrogant, and he warns Timothy to avoid such people. Timothy himself should know that some of the wicked people of the last days, because they're already living in Ephesus. And so when somebody asks, are we living in the end times? The answer is yes. Jesus and his death, his death inaugurated the beginning of the end times. When he said in John 19:30, it is finished. We are that time that already is happening now. That not yet is the day of the future when Christ will return and establish his kingdom forever and ever. So you see, the end times encompasses the whole Christian time period from the resurrection of Jesus to his second coming in power and glory. And if these are the latter times, then apostasy is to be expected. And from time to time, Christians will hear news of former church members who have abandoned the faith. Some will fall into grievous sin. Others will drift away from the church. And still others reject Reformation truth for the falsehood of other faiths. As sad as this is, we should not be surprised. When someone abandons Orthodox Christianity, it should not throw our faith into question. Rather, it proves the truth of verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4, which says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. And the scripture goes on to explain that such apostasy comes from bad theology. In verses 3 through 5, Paul will proceed to explain what the false doctrines are. And first he explains where they come from. Bad theology has two sources, the first of which is positively diabolical. Those who abandon the faith, verse 1 says, do so by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. Bad theology comes from seductive spirits and deceptive demons. And there's two errors to avoid when we talk about demons. The first is to give the devil more due than he is owed. Some Christians think there's a demon or Satan lurking behind every door. They assume they're under spiritual attack every time they get a headache or miss the bus. Others attribute most of their own sins to demonic activity. So others become obsessed with demons that they live in unholy fear. But the truth is that Jesus Christ defeated the devil and all of his lackeys on the cross of Calvary. The Son of God became a man so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's Hebrews 2:14-15. Now, on occasion, God may allow fallen angels to manipulate the physical universe or even to tempt human beings to commit sin. But you see, demons do not and cannot have control over anyone who is filled with the Holy Spirit. The opposite error is to deny even demons exist. But you see, the devil does exist, and spiritual warfare is as real today as it was in the days of Jesus. Ephesians 6:12 says, "We continue to wrestle against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And this struggle will continue until the day of judgment," which is why the Lord Jesus instructs his disciples to pray every day for the deliverance from the evil one. And now, the main reason why Christians need daily spiritual protection is the deceitfulness of the devil. You see, Jesus called Satan a liar and the father of lies in John 8:44. Paul speaks of his schemes and bewitchments. His work is said to be displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles and signs in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and Revelation 13:14. And so Christians are warned not to believe every spirit, but to test the spirits. 1 John 4:1 says, to see whether they're from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. You see, Satan was a deceiver from the very beginning. When he came to Eve in the form of a serpent, his appearance was deceptive. And he asked a deceptive question. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Genesis 3:1 says. You see, Satan was putting words in God's mouth because God had said nothing of the kind. Then he made a deceptive claim in verse 4. "You will not surely die." Satan told one lie after another. This is his modus operandi, his standard operating procedure. And when he hinted to Eve that God was stingy, he was denying God's goodness. And when he told Eve that she would not die, he was denying God's justice. Satan was the first liberal theologian. It was his particular aim to persuade people that true theology is false and false theology is true. And if Satan's favorite deceptive strategy is deception, it follows that the church is in real danger of being fooled by false doctrine. You see, some theology is so bad it can be spotted a mile off. But most false doctrines contain enough truth to resist detection. The most dangerous heresies often sound the most like authentic Christianity. Consider these examples. The distortion of the signs and wonders movement hide behind the truth of the need for people to make a personal commitment to Jesus. The distortion of Roman Catholicism hides behind the value of good works. The lie of Mormonism hides behind the truth of family values. The lie of the International Church of Christ hides behind the truth of the necessity of baptism. Every false doctrine tries to find some truth to hide behind. The deceptiveness of false doctrine teaches every Christian to be wary. You see, the discerning Christian does not listen to every so-called Christian radio program, every podcast, every so-called Christian book, or enters every so-called Christian church, but is wary enough to be on guard against diabolical deceptions. And if bad theology comes through demons, it comes more immediately through human beings. In fact, verse 2 says, it comes through the insincerity of liars whose conscience are seared. This is the second source of bad theology. It comes from lying leaders as well as deceptive demons. And this is not to say that every theological error comes from someone who is demon-possessed. But false doctrine is transmitted from false angels through false teachers. And the word the Holy Spirit uses to describe such a teacher is a hypocrite, a word that comes from the Greek theater. It means to assume a role in a dramatic production, to play a part. And hypocrisy explains why heresy is so deceptive. Many false teachers are good actors. They know how to play the part of Christian. They know how to pray pretend. This is part of Satan's master strategy. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:14-15. Satan disguises him as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. You see, false teachers often play the part. They pretend to be followers of Christ. They disguise themselves as Christians. They seem sincere and committed. They are thoroughly convinced of their orthodoxy. They go to church. They may even pretend and pretend to preach and teach and all those things. You see, heresy wears the mask of Christianity, but it's all a lie. False teachers all seem sincere, sincerely wrong, though they are. And neither they themselves nor their doctrine are true. They may even be something intentional about the way they distort the gospel. Liars start to live their own lies. They do not even realize they're lying anymore. Their consciences are seared, verse 2 says. And there's some disagreement over what Paul means by this expression, the searing of the conscience. Some take it to refer to the branding of cattle or slaves to establish ownership, in which the case of the point is that false teachers are tools of the devil. And it may be better, however, to take this expression in its medical sense, of coagulating live tissue with a burning instrument to stop the bleeding. And sometimes when skin is burned, it becomes insensitive, almost as if it's synthesized. But, you know, once the nerves have been deadened, the skin is no longer able to feel pain. And the same thing can happen to the human conscience. It can become cauterized by sin. The more a soul sins, the less painful sin seems until finally the conscience becomes dead to all feeling. It's at this point that the soul is no longer able to be warned against sin. To use a different analogy, the conscience is like an alarm clock. The first time a man commits sin, the alarm bell rings all over his conscience. But the next time he commits the same sin, it's not nearly as alarming. This isn't so bad. I've done this once or twice before. And so the man carefully locates a snooze button on his conscience so that the next time he's able to disarm it more quickly. And eventually he unplugs his conscience altogether and his soul slumbers to death. Apostasy is the inevitable result of hypocrisy. So do not wound your conscience by committing outrageous sins or by excusing lesser ones. Guard your conscience so that it remains sensitive to the least offense against the holiness of God. By now it should be obvious why Paul so frequently reminds Timothy to keep his conscience clear. His goal for Timothy to have love which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, 1 Timothy 1:5. And he urges Timothy to holding faith and a good conscience, 1 Timothy 1:19. And he tells deacons to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, in 1 Timothy 3:9. So Paul wants every Christian to be conscientious as he himself was. For as the apostle later testifies to Timothy, serve God with a clear conscience, in 2 Timothy 1:3. And as he told Felix in Acts 24:16, I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. One reason that Paul was such a good theologian is that he had a clear conscience before God. A clear conscience is always to be prized, but is most necessary for the pastors and teachers of the church. A theologian who grows comfortable with sin is well on his way to becoming a heretic, while a tender conscience preserves orthodoxy. And you see, up to this point, Paul is speaking about bad theology in general terms. In verse 3, he finally starts to get specific by telling us that the false teachers in Ephesus believed that celibacy and vegetarianism were necessary for salvation. And in verse 3, he says this, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created. And now, given what Paul said in the previous two verses, this is a surprising summary of what false teachers were saying. We might have well expected the apostle to say there were men denying the deity of Christ, adding works to faith as the basis for justification, or another heretical doctrine. But before talking about their theology, Paul first locates their wrong theology in two areas of everyday practice. And there's nothing wrong with being single or vegetarian, or even a single and a vegetarian. God calls some individuals to remain unmarried or to refrain from certain foods for a time. The apostle Paul himself was called to both. He himself was a bachelor. He encouraged other Christians to value singleness, and he followed the biblical practice of fasting with prayer. And the trouble comes when these or other matters of relative indifference are treated as essentials of the gospel. This legalistic mindset is a problem in the church today. A group of Christians discover some truth about the Christian faith that helps them to grow, and all those things. That's good. But then they hone in on that. They focus on that. We call this the cage stage. And they should be put in a cage, not a literal cage, but they should be put on timeout and grow. And we have to temper our theology with love. We have to be humble about our theology. We're to speak the truth in love, not use a club. And that's why we need to be so careful as we're studying Scripture, discovering the truth of what God has taught us and even of church history. We need to temper the truth with love. And yet the false teachers in Ephesus, they weren't doing this. They had committed themselves to one particular diet and one particular lifestyle. Fine, there's nothing wrong with remaining single or fasting. There's nothing wrong in principle with private vegetarianism. The trouble comes when false teachers decide that what was good for them was good for everyone. They try to require every Christian to adopt their practices for abstaining from sex and food. And these false teachers taught that meat and marriage were inherently sinful. And the passage mentions foods without specifying what they are. So this is a reference to the Jewish dietary custom, which came from the Mosaic law. And yet elsewhere in Rome and in Corinth, the controversy in the church concerned eating meat. So whatever the precise practice may have been, the single best word to describe this kind of theology is an ascetic. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, an ascetic is a person who practices severe self-discipline and abstains from all forms of pleasure, especially for religious or spiritual reasons. And by forbidding marriage and changing their diet, some members of the Ephesian church were denying the pleasures of sex and food, and at the same time saying that physical self-denial was essential to our standing before God. And what lies behind forbidding meat and marriage is a Gnostic idea that there is something sinful about the body. And according to this line of thinking, the physical universe is a hindrance to the spiritual life. Souls are all that matter, and physical appetites only lead to sin. Now, asceticism has a long history. The Essenes, who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, refused to marry. So did the Manicheans, who lived in the East from the 3rd to the 10th century. Similarly, Irenaeus reports that the Encrinites of his day preached against marriage and thus setting aside the original creation of God and directly blaming him who made them, male and female, for the propagation of the human race. He says, some of those reckoned among them, have introduced abstinence from animal food, thus proving themselves ungrateful to God who formed all things. And there's been a long history of asceticism in Roman Catholicism. This explains the existence of monasteries, why Catholic priests are forbidden to marry. It also explains why Orthodox Catholics refuse to eat meat during Lent. A more contemporary example of asceticism is in the straight edge movement, which takes its name from a 1981 punk song by Ian MacKaye and Minor Threat. It says, I am a person just like you, but I've got better things to do than to sit around and smoke dope. I've got a straight edge. And so as the song suggests, straight edgers refuse to smoke or use drugs. So far, so good. However, they're equally opposed to marriage. Sex, they say, is only for having children. It's immoral for human beings to eat anything that comes from an animal, including dairy products. Straight edgers are willing to use physical violence against people who disagree with their views. And so, even to the present day, there are people, verse 3 says in 1 Timothy, that there are people who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food. We need to ask, though, what is wrong with a little asceticism? After all, John the Baptist, he lived on honey and locusts. Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. Paul even asked about disciplining his body to keep it under control in 1 Corinthians 9:27. Besides, sex and food so easily lend themselves to the sins of the flesh. And one problem with self-denial is that it's so often used as a way to be self-righteous. Calvin accuses the false teachers in Ephesus of trying to acquire righteousness for themselves by abstaining from those things which God has left free. He says the only reason why conscience are burdened by such laws is that the perfection is being sought apart from the law of God. Another problem with aesthetic Christianity is that it rejects the good gifts of God. And when they are used in a lawful way, both food and sex are meant for joy. God created them to be received with thanksgiving for those who believe and know the truth, 1 Timothy 4:3 says. Consider marriage. Paul spends less time defending that institution here because family life receives positive mention elsewhere in this epistle, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 3:2 and 3:12. We'll see it also in 1 Timothy 5:14. And we need to remember Paul's other letter to the Ephesians included a lot about marriage in Ephesians 5:22-33. But what the Bible teaches about marriage is that it's a divine gift ordained by God the Father, blessed by God the Son, and therefore marriage is to be received with thankful joy. Chastity in marriage is no less holy than virginity and singleness. And the Puritans offer many good examples of how to appreciate the gift of marriage. And contrary to popular opinion, they were not puritanical about sex. They prized marriage, including its sexual aspect. In his book of matrimony, the Puritan Thomas Becon defined marriage as the high, holy, and blessed order of life ordained not of man but of God, wherein one man and one woman are coupled and knit together in one flesh and body in fear and love of God by the free, loving, hearty, and good consent of them both, to the intent that they both may dwell together as one flesh and body of one will and mind in all honesty, virtue, and godliness, and spend their lives in equal partaking of all such things as God shall send them with thanksgiving. You see, like marriage, food is one of God's good gifts. And Christians are allowed to eat whatever foods they please. Paul's reasoning here is very straightforward. What God has made, we may eat. And this is one of the very practical consequences of the doctrine of creation. Everything created by God is good, 1 Timothy 4:4 says. And throughout the first chapter of Genesis, God describes everything he made as very good. Among other things, what God made is good is things to eat. And the proper way to receive the good gifts of creation is with thanksgiving, which is Paul's favorite term to express gratitude to God. And so gratitude is so important, it's mentioned twice in three verses. God created everything, all things, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to receive with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer, he says in 1 Timothy 4, 3-5. And there's two important things to say here by way of qualification. And the first comes by way of the doctrine of redemption. Followers of Christ must be the most grateful people of all. And these Christians here are identified in verse 3 of our text as those who believe and know the truth. You see, to believe is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. It's to trust in his death on the cross and the resurrection from the grave for salvation. True gratitude is a response to saving grace. It begins with thanksgiving for the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And the other qualification comes from the doctrine of creation. Paul does not say that everything is good. He says everything created by God is good, verse 4. And what God made is good, but there are always the danger of corrupting what God made. Christians are to enjoy life to the fullest, but not anything goes. Although the right use of food and sex have God's blessing, lechery and gluttony fall under the curse. One way to test if God's good gifts are properly being used is to ask this question: can I thank God for what I'm doing right now without being ashamed of myself? A sensitive Christian will find it impossible to thank God for gross excess. And furthermore, true gratitude always leads to biblical generosity. Christians who keep their food to themselves or keep the benefits of family life to themselves, for that matter, are not receiving God's gift with thanksgiving. And when Paul speaks about thanksgiving, he might have in mind saying thanks over meals. There's nothing wrong with that. One way to receive food with thanksgiving is to do what the Lord Jesus offered, a prayer of thanksgiving before and after receiving it. And in the Gospel of Mark, we overhear Jesus giving thanks for the loaves and the fish in Mark 6:41 and 8:6, as well as for the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper in Mark 14:22-23. This was also the practice of the Apostle Paul, who speaks of sitting down to his meals with thankfulness in 1 Corinthians 10:30. So the best way to receive any gift is with a word of thanks. And the scripture further describes giving thanks for food as a consecration in 1 Timothy 4:5. It is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And praying before a meal does not make the food any more holy than it already is. But saying grace is a way of acknowledging that daily bread is a sacred gift. Calvin says that the only recompense we can make to God for his liberality is a testimony of our thanks. And it's hard to say for certain what Paul means by the word of God in verse 5. Various commentators have suggested it refers to the gospel message, the Lord's Supper, even to the first chapter of Genesis, where God says over and over again, everything created was very good. And still others point out that the Jews often used scripture when they said grace. Well, the last suggestion is a good one. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner may all be consecrated to God. Every meal is a dialogue with heaven. See, the Bible is the word of God to man, warning him to use the creation gift, while saying grace is man's word to God, acknowledging his gift and asking his blessing on it. So whether Christians single and families ought to dedicate their meals to God through prayer and the reading of scripture, table devotions have been the standard practice of God's people throughout the history of the church. And the fact that they've gone out of fashion in some Christian circles today makes them all the more necessary. Giving thanks is not just for mealtimes. Gratitude is a whole way of life. Christians ought to give thanks to God for every good thing, because every good thing comes from the hand of God. And the last thing to be said about the origins of bad theology is that gratitude is essential to sound theology. In fact, thanksgiving is so important to the daily Christian life that anyone who rejects God's good gifts runs the risk of abandoning the faith. A good example of the way sound theology depends upon a grateful heart comes from the early days of the Swiss Reformation. Shortly before Easter in 1522, several printers scandalized the city of Zurich by eating meat during the traditional Catholic fast for Lent. And the printers decided to do this for two reasons. One was practical. They performed such hard physical labor, they felt the need to eat meat to keep up their strength. But the other reason was theological. The printers wanted to eat meat in order to make a public declaration of their commitment to the doctrines of the Reformation. And to understand this, it helps to know something about the Lenten fast in Zurich had become a form of works righteousness, a way of earning favor with God through self-denial. But you see, the printers knew where bad theology comes from and where it leads. They believed they were saved by God's grace, not by works. But they also understood verse 4 that says, everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected. And if it is received with thanksgiving. Therefore, they ate their meat to the glory of God, which is the way every Christian ought to do everything. Because our whole lives are always before the face of God. There's nothing that God doesn't see, nothing that God doesn't know. He knows it all. He sees it all. And as Christian men, we are to stand fast on the word of God and declare it. Declare the whole counsel of God, all to the praise of God, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the praise of God alone, and for the good of all mankind. Jesus came, Luke 19:10 says, on a rescue mission. He came seeking to save that which was lost. The good shepherd, Jesus says, lays down his life for the sheep. That's what Jesus did on the cross. We are to declare what Jesus did in his death, burial, and resurrection. And we are to call men and women everywhere to repent and believe and trust in Christ, and to make disciples who make disciples of the nations, all to the praise and the glory of the grace of God. Well, I want to thank you for listening or watching this episode of the Warriors of Grace podcast. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you.
Thank you for listening to the Warriors of Grace podcast. If you enjoyed the show today, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you want to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or search Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find our show on the front page of the website servantsofgrace.org.